Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And as we come to this word which exalts Jesus, we pray that your spirit would be our teacher here today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, please do turn in your bulletins or your Bibles to that passage from Mark 12. Leave your bulletins or Bibles open there. That's what we're going to be focusing on here together today. I think one of the things that I enjoy most as a parent is a reading to my children. Not only does it give me an excuse to read children's books, which I love, but there's also just a great joy in being able to share a story with my children. I wonder for all the children here this morning, children, do you like it when your parents read to you? How many children like it when your parents read to you? Any children? I see lots of hands, Parents, take note. Your children like it when you read to them. It's not simply that stories are fun and enjoyable, though they are, but with a good story, there's also a certain power that comes with a story. All right, a good story, of course, can move us, it can change us, it can impact our lives. The Anglican minister John Stone Street, who also works for the Colson Center, he makes this very observation when he writes, quote, "Gather a group of 12-year-old boys and begin to lecture them about the importance of duty, honor, perseverance, and friendship, and it probably won't be long before their eyes glaze over. However, what if instead of lecturing, you began your lesson this way? There once was a tiny creature called a hobbit, whose name was Frodo. He had hairy feet and a magic ring, and whenever he put that ring on his finger, he'd disappear. But each time he put the ring exercised a dark power over him. That story, the story at the heart of Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, would very likely mesmerize these boys, just as it has tens of millions of others before them. And of course, along the way, the boys would learn about duty, honor, perseverance, and friendship. That, my friends, is the power of great stories." Well, this morning, as we continue in our study of Mark's gospel, we're going to be reflecting on a great story, a story that's told by Jesus himself. Now, part of what makes this story so great and so powerful is both the detail involved in it as well as the timing of it. Jesus is just a few days away from being crucified, so emotions are running high in Jerusalem. Chapter 11 that we looked at last week showed that the confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders are increasing. And in fact, this story here today is a continuation of Jesus' interactions with those religious leaders. And so Jesus is telling this story, and as he's doing so, it takes place where we left off last week. It takes place in the temple with great crowds all around and with the religious leaders questioning Jesus about where he gets his authority to do what he does. And so part of Jesus' response to them is the telling of this story, this parable. And so this is really one of the most important parables that Jesus tells because it so clearly reveals who Jesus is and what the heart of God, his Father, is like. And so that's where we need to focus this morning. And friends, I pray that you won't just hear a story this morning, but rather I pray that you'll be drawn in by this story as you learn something about the heart of God in sending Jesus, his Son. Now, to make sure we interpret this story correctly, Jesus actually gives us the key to doing so at the very end of it. So verses 1 to 9, that's the story itself. But then verses 10 to 11 is the interpretation of the story. And Jesus provides us with the interpretation by quoting two verses from Psalm 118. He says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, Psalm 118, from which those verses come, is an interesting psalm. And it's an interesting psalm for one, because it was known in Jesus' day as a messianic psalm. That is, it was known as a psalm that was ultimately speaking about the coming of the Messiah. In fact, remember that on that Palm Sunday when Jesus went riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, when the crowds shout praises to him, they are actually quoting some different verses from Psalm 118. And here now is Jesus himself also quoting from Psalm 118. But the psalm is also interesting because in its original context, the statement about a stone being rejected by the builders refers to an unusual incident that occurred during the building of Solomon's temple. Each of the great stones for the temple were cut in the quarry, and then they were chiseled into exactly the right size and the right shape before being transported to Jerusalem, where they were then slid into their proper place as the temple was being built. But apparently one large stone turned out to be, or at least initially it seemed to be, the wrong size and the wrong shape. And so when it arrived at the building site, the workmen just kind of cast it aside. It was a rejected stone. But to everyone's surprise, that rejected stone turned out to be exactly the right size and shape to serve as the cornerstone, that key stone at the corner that squared the building. So you see what an image that becomes then for the Messiah, as Jesus has been teaching about the Messiah, that he'd be rejected and considered worthless and wrong, the wrong size, the wrong shape. And yet, that which man has rejected, God, in a marvelous reversal, establishes that stone as the foundational stone. Now, as we'll see when we work through it, it's clear that the stone mentioned here from Psalm 118 is the same as the son who's mentioned in the story that Jesus tells. And thus, the builders who rejected the stone are the same as the tenants who rejected the son in the story. And we know that the stone slash son is meant to be Jesus, and that the builders slash tenants are meant to be the religious leaders, because also very interestingly, the Apostle Peter clearly heard this teaching from Jesus and himself used it later in Acts chapter 4. So if you have a Bible open, you want to flip over to Acts chapter 4. You don't have to, if you can just listen if you want, but if you want to flip over to Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, Peter has been brought before the religious leaders, and he's being questioned as to how a man was healed through his ministry. And listen to what Peter says. This is Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Okay, so Peter's very emphatic, right? He's directly addressing these religious leaders, and he says to them, "You are the builders. You did this," he says, "and Jesus is the stone you rejected. You crucified him, and yet God raised him from the dead, and thus Jesus has now become the cornerstone through whom we find life and salvation." And friends, that's what the story of Mark 12 is all about. It's about the marvelous work of God in sending his son Jesus as the foundational piece to all that he's doing in this world. So let's see how this plays out in this story and how this story that Jesus tells illuminates this marvelous work that God has done. And again, we want to make sure that we focus on God here. Okay, what do we learn about the very heart of God? Well, first of all, we learn about God's plan. In this story, the man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. Look at verse 1. "And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Okay, so imagine a man who in an open and fallow field, he labors to clear away all of the stones, all of the rocks from that field, and then in its place, he plants a vineyard into which he pours time and money. He pours hard work and love and creativity so that it'll be a healthy and productive vineyard. So it'll be fruitful. And indeed, so that it'll produce the kind of fruit that gives life and joy and happiness to people, the fruit of a vineyard. And he puts a fence around it in order to keep thieves and wild animals from coming in and destroying it. Not only that, but he digs a pit for the wine press. That is, he labors hard to dig out of solid rock two vats. You got an upper shallow place where the grapes from the vineyard can be trod, and you got a lower place where the juice from the grapes can run through a channel in the rock. And then he builds a tower. So there's going to be a place not only so you can have shelter and storage, but so there's a place to climb up high to observe how the vineyard's doing and if there are any potential threats developing outside the fence of the vineyard. And then after all of his labor and creativity to establish this vineyard as a fruitful vineyard, he entrusts his vineyard to tenants who have the responsibility to care for the vineyard and to see that it produces the fruit that the owner of the vineyard intends. Now, friends, as Jesus tells that story, that's a story that his original hearers could easily have identified with, because for one, it simply reflects some of the practices of the first century in Galilee. Now, for example, it wasn't uncommon for the landowner of a large estate who lived elsewhere to put his estate into the hands of local people who had the responsibility of cultivating the land as tenant farmers. But what would have been particularly resonating with Jesus' audience here, who first heard it, is the very image of the vineyard itself, because that image served as sort of a national symbol for Israel. And so whenever they encountered this imagery, they knew that it referred to their identity as a nation. You know, perhaps similar to the way that Americans can resonate with a bald eagle, or you know, Canadians can resonate with a maple leaf, right? The same sort of way, when Jesus started talking about a vineyard, the people in Jerusalem knew he was talking about them and their relationship with God. And indeed, you find this imagery throughout the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 80 describes the Exodus as God bringing a vine out of Egypt and then driving out the nations so that God can plant this vine. And then Jeremiah spoke of this vine as having been a choice vine. Hosea speaks of it as being a luxuriant vine. Right? God has chosen his people, his treasured people. They're his vine, and he loves them, and he's planting them. And then most importantly, in Isaiah chapter 5, which speaks of God's love and his labor to establish his people Israel as a fruitful vineyard in the land, this imagery is all over the place in Isaiah chapter 5. And friends, that was God's plan for his people with love and tenderness and purpose. He established them. And he called Abraham out of Ur to be the father of a chosen people that was going to be a blessing to the world. He called Moses to deliver his people from Egypt and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He then gave him his law. He gave him his word. He spoke to them with clarity and truth. He led them. And thus, with the expectation that great things should come from his spiritual vineyard, that they'd be a light to the nations around them, God provided spiritual leaders, tenants, to help prune and cultivate and lead his people. Friends, God is very generous. He's very purposeful. Like the owner of the vineyard in the story, he lovingly established his people with the intention that they would bear fruit. And you know, the same is true in our lives today. He gives us life and salvation and the gift of his Holy Spirit so that we would bear fruit for his glory. And yet, sadly, just like the owner of the vineyard in this story, when God went looking for fruit from those spiritual leaders, much of the time, all he received was rebellion. Look at verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Okay, so again, imagine this owner of the vineyard. Imagine all of the love, all of the labor that he's poured into his vineyard. And now he rightly goes to collect from his tenants. But instead of honoring the owner, the tenants of his vineyard despise him by treating his servants shamefully. And in fact, with each servant the owner sends, the violence perpetrated against them by these tenants only escalates from beatings to murder. A servant after servant after servant after servant. And yet each time, the owner of the vineyard gives the tenants another chance to do that which is right. He doesn't immediately bring down the force of his wrath upon them. He doesn't immediately drive them out. He gives them chance after chance after chance to finally do what they've been called to do. And friends, what we're meant to see here is the very patience of this owner. Indeed, God's patience is the second thing that we should take away from this story. The servants in this story represent the prophets of the Old Testament, who were often referred to in the Old Testament as God's servants. And friends, just think of all the prophets Think of all those prophets in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet after prophet, that God, in his patience, continually sent in order to call his people to repentance, to give them yet another chance to turn from their ways and turn back to him. And yet consider the way that so many of these prophets were treated. Elijah was driven into the wilderness by the monarchy. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in two. When you read through Jeremiah, it's like reading one hardship after another in Jeremiah's life at the hands of the king and priests. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. John the Baptist was beheaded, and that's just to name a few. God patiently sending his servants, God patiently reaching out, God patiently withholding judgment, and yet rejection after rejection after rejection. So friends, as you hear this story that Jesus tells, can you hear something and see something of the myriad of ways that you've rejected God in your own life? Rejecting his servants, rejecting his word, rejecting his authority over you. And then Christian, can you also see something though of God's patience with you in your life? Friends, it never ceases to amaze me as I read through the Bible of just how patient God is. How have you experienced God's patience in your life? Think of something. Think of a way that God has shown you patience in your life. And as you think about that, make sure that you don't presume upon God's patience. As the Bible puts the question to us in Romans 2:4, do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because that's why God has been so patient and so kind with us, so that we would be led to repentance, that we would turn from our ways and turn to him and worship him. God is so patient, he's so kind, desiring that none of his covenant people should perish. Which I think is the only way to really understand what happens next in this story. Because not only do we learn something here about God's plan and God's patience, but we also learn something about God's Son. Verse 6. He, the owner, had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So again, imagine the owner. But now also imagine his son. A son whom he loves. A beloved son. A unique son. A son who's the rightful heir to all that the owner has. And a son who, with the same kindness of his father, agrees to the plan of his father to go finally as the culmination of all the patience and all the kindness that the owner has exhibited toward the tenants of his vineyard. And so imagine this beloved son who is the heir arriving at the vineyard. And yet when he arrives, instead of being welcomed in and respected as the heir, he too, unbelievably, is rejected and beaten and murdered. And so shamefully is he treated that they simply discard his body outside the walls of the vineyard to be eaten by the wild animals feeding on his corpse. Now, friends, this is the third time in Mark's gospel that we've encountered this phrase, beloved son. You can remember the other two places where it's been used. The first is chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism, when God the Father speaks about Jesus and refers to him as his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. And then the second time, if you remember, I think it's chapter 9, it's Jesus' transfiguration. When God the Father, again, he speaks about Jesus and he says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." You know, sometimes critics of Christianity have stated that Jesus never identified himself as the Son of God. And he had in no sense that he had a divine identity. But friends, you see, that's exactly what Jesus is claiming for himself here. I mean, here he is, he's standing in the middle of the temple with crowds of people all around him during the time of the Passover festival, no less, and with the religious leaders breathing down his neck in confrontation with him. And very openly and very publicly, he identifies himself as the unique and beloved Son of God, the divine heir to whom belong all things, the culmination of all God's plans and purposes, the one whom after all the prophets have come, the one who is the final one to come from the Father. This is the one who Jesus understands and presents himself to be. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That's who Jesus understands himself to be. That's who he identified as and who he proclaimed himself to be. And yet what happened to him? He was despised and rejected and crucified. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, put to death. Jesus, the incarnate God. And where was he crucified? He was crucified outside the city gates, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So shamefully was he treated. And friends, if such rejection of the Son of the owner of the vineyard seems like insanity, it is. I mean, what the tenants in this story do is insane. But the very reason that they act this way is because they think that by doing so, the inheritance will now be theirs, they think. You know, perhaps in the story they think the owner's died and that's why the son has come now. And therefore, if they kill the son, then there's going to be no one else to lay claim to the property, and thus they can keep it all for themselves. If we can just rid ourselves of God, and if God were dead, then we can be free from him and free from his authority over us and answer only to ourselves. The world will finally belong to us and we can do with it as we please. That's what's happening here. To reject the Son is to reject the one who sent him, which is nothing less than an act of spiritual insanity. Which brings us to a key question in the story. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He's planted this vineyard. He loves it. He sent servant after servant after servant. He sent his son. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? There are two answers to that question. The first is God's judgment. He will come and destroy the tenants. Friends, God is way more patient than you and I have ever been. But his patience won't last forever. And if you have trouble here understanding the judgment of God, at the very least, remember that he's the owner. It's his vineyard. The tenants work for him. And he gave them every chance. And make no mistake, this isn't just the story of Israel. This is the story of the world. God created the world. It belongs to him. It's answerable to him. He owns it. He has every authority over it. It's his. And yet generation after generation of human beings have rebelled against God and rejected him, trying to do all that they could to effectively put God to death and thus to steal from him that which is rightly his. Have you ever thought of sin in that way? That when we reject God, that we're essentially stealing from him and what belongs to him, including our very own lives, which he has created. My sin is stealing from God. And yet God sent his son Jesus to bring life and salvation to anyone who would turn from their sin and put their trust in him. And Jesus bore the humiliation that he didn't deserve. He died in our place for our sin so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. And friends, indeed, Jesus is the love of God manifest in this world. But understand that he's also God's final ultimatum. Right? Meaning that if you reject Jesus, the beloved Son, nothing else remains. There is no one else to come. Friends, heaven has no more servants or sons to send you. And so if you reject Jesus, you shut the one door of hope and forgiveness that's been opened to you. Dear friend, out of love for you, I say to you that nothing remains for you but damnation if you reject Jesus the Son. So we should learn from this story of God's plan, God's patience, God's Son, God's judgment, and finally, God's grace. Because it's not simply that the owner will come and destroy the tenants, but also, verse 9, he'll then give the vineyard to others. Praise God that judgment is not the last word in this story. God will carry out his plan to have a people for himself who love him, obey him, and live for his glory. The others here almost certainly means the new community, including the 12 disciples, which were forming around Jesus. A new community which would ultimately become the church in the New Testament. That is a gathering of Jews and Gentiles as one people under God, saved by Jesus Christ. Indeed, Ephesians 2 speaks of the wonder of the church as being the household of God, and that which has been, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And you see, not one of us here today deserves to be part of God's people. It's Jesus who's the cornerstone. We're built on him. He's our very foundation. And so you see, it's but by the grace of God that we are now his vineyard, reconciled to one another and reconciled to God for the praise of his glory. In just a little while, we're going to be celebrating a baptism. We're going to be baptizing baby Eloise. All right, what a great testimony that is to the Lord's marvelous work as he grows his vineyard. And friends, it's not just here at this church. It's God is working and growing his vineyard throughout churches all over the world. Friends, God has done a marvelous work, has he not? That Jesus was crucified. It seemed like a tragic end to a tragic story, but God raised him from the dead. And look at what he's done. Look at what he's done in this church and in churches throughout the world. That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. And friends, I pray that you see something of the very heart of God in this story, in his plan, his patience, his Son, his judgment, and his grace. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that it's a story. I mean, why a story? Right? Why does Jesus, at this point in his confrontation with the religious leaders, break out into a story? You know, why not just tell them plainly? Right? Why a parable at this point? This is actually the last parable that Mark tells us, that he records for us. So why? The Christian musician and novelist Andrew Peterson, some of whose songs we've sung here at Christ Church, or at least one of them, and some of whose children's books my children read, and I think some of you as well in the church are reading some of his books. Peterson says this about stories. He says, if you want someone to hear the truth, you should tell them the truth. But if you want someone to love the truth, you should tell them a story. I wonder maybe if that's what Jesus is doing here, you know? As time is running short before he goes to the cross, here's one last gasp with the religious leaders. Now, he tells them a story, and his stories so often do. By telling the story, he invites them into the story to see themselves in the story. And friends, the intention is actually the same for us as well, right? To see ourselves in the story as the heart of God is revealed to us. And therefore, in some form or other, it requires us to respond to the story, to respond in ever-deepening love for God as we marvel at his great work in Jesus, or to respond through an increased hardening of our own hearts and thus increasing our rejection of God's own Son. And the religious leaders do indeed see themselves in the story, don't they? Verse 12, and they, the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The religious leaders could indeed see themselves in this story. That they grasped that they were the tenants in this story. And yet, sadly, instead of that recognition bringing a change to their behavior towards Jesus, it only made them more intent on having Jesus arrested in order to destroy him. Friend, who do you identify with in this story that Jesus tells? Where do you see yourself in this story? How does it end for you? Friend, do you understand that you're responsible for everything that you've heard here this morning? There's no such thing as passivity or neutrality in listening. Jesus has spoken truth to you this morning through this story. What will you do with it? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your conscience this morning, perhaps convicting you of the ways that you've rejected the Son of God? Friends, if so, respond not by walking away, but by receiving Jesus. Believe in him. Trust him. Love him. Obey him. And marvel at God's wondrous work in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few quiet moments on your own to reflect on where you are in this story.